Worthy indeed. Good morning. It is good to be home after a wonderful mission trip this week, even if most of us who went are still trying to recover, still a little worn out. And I have to say, just about 10 minutes before I was coming over to for the first service, we had a text group that we had been texting throughout the week in our mission trip with the adults that were there, and we started getting texts back and forth that our group folks were dropping like flies with testing positive for COVID. So I kind of staying away from everybody here. I don't feel any symptoms, even though amazingly, as more we texted, the more symptoms I started to feel. My head is kind of hurting, and my back hurts, and I don't know. I'm sure I'll be okay, but I'll keep my distance as best I can. And while I'm still standing, I'll say on behalf of the group, I wanted to express our thanks to our Shelby Crossings family for sending us out and supporting us and praying for us in our efforts to take the gospel to the nations. In this case, our new friends in Belize. And we are happy to report that it was a very blessed and very fruitful trip. We saw some incredible things, including a horse in the ocean up to about his neck. I mean, that's just, I call it a seahorse, but that's another story altogether. But even better than that, we saw God work in some wonderful ways, and we were so blessed to be a part of it. I know it was life-changing for many of us, and I hope that it was for the children and the youth and the adults that we were ministering to and serving alongside there in the village of Concepcion in Corozal in Belize. Now, let me say that the team represented the Lord and this church so very well and made you proud, except, of course, that you're not supposed to be proud. But really, for us, it was just the opposite. It was so very humbling, and it was such a privilege to serve there, and to God be the glory for it all. So this morning we continue in our series on the life of Jacob from the Old Testament book of Genesis that we're calling The Struggle is Real. So you can go ahead and turn there, if you will, Genesis chapter 29, as we look at another story that is probably somewhat familiar to you if you've been in church or Sunday school much in your life, heard the stories from the Old Testament. Now, while you're turning or scrolling or clicking or whatever to get there, I just want to take a minute to express my appreciation to Jarrett Pike for stepping in last week, sharing such an insightful message from chapter 28. Though I have to say I was a little jealous for the way the chapters and the weeks fell in the series, and that he got the best passage in the whole story. Really the pivotal chapter in all of the narrative of Jacob's life, about Jacob's ladder or the stairway to heaven, whatever you want to call it, about his vision of God's revelation of himself to him. And we will see that encounter with God was transformational for Jacob, though it did not eliminate some of the consequences from his own choices that we've been looking at before last week. But from the beginning, really, this was a beginning of a turnaround for him in regard to who he was to become as he walked away with the assurance of God's presence in his life and God's blessing on his life. So I get in my messages conniving Jacob, who bargained for a bowl of stew for his brother's birthright and then lied and tricked his father for his blessing, and all that family dysfunction that went with it, and then Jared gets a dramatic encounter with God. But I'm not bitter. No, not. Okay, maybe a little. But anyway, as luck would have it for me, today we dig into chapter 9. We find yet another story that includes dishonesty and deception, and in some sense, we probably have more questions than answers at the end of today's message. But let's walk through our text together, if you will, let me just talk through it some, explain as we go, before we try to look through that passage to discover what God has to say in it for us. Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. Now, real quickly, that phrase, went on his journey, is literally, in Hebrew, then Jacob lifted up his feet, and it suggests that after the promise that had been given to him by God, Jacob had a new hop in his step as he headed off to his destination. And as he looked, verse 2, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." And he said, "Behold, it is still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered together? Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together with the stone, and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." Apparently, there was a custom that they had to wait on everybody before they would move the rock that covered the well, either because it was too big and it took several of them to move it, one person couldn't do it, or because they had some sort of community agreement that no one would hog all the water, and they'd waited till everyone was there, and therefore they could do it all together. Verse 9, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, either he was just a rule breaker here, or because he was trying to show off his muscles to the pretty girl, even if she did happen to be his first cousin. So he rolls the stone away. Then, verse 11, Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Now, if you're wondering what kind of kiss this was, I mean, was it a familial kiss of a long-lost cousin, or were they, you know, kissing cousins here? Though the weeping seems to suggest the former and his relief that he had finally found his family. And in fact, later when Laban, his uncle, comes and he kisses him too, I think we understand how that worked. So verse 12, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages will be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now let's address this real quickly, because many speculate on the meaning of, among other things, what does that expression, "Leah's eyes were weak," mean? Did it mean she couldn't see very well? Or did it suggest that she wasn't much to look at? I think the contrast with Rachel, same verse, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance, tells us that he was probably describing Leah's appearance as well. By the way, Leah's name likely means wild cow, while Rachel means you, not as in ewe, but as in a cute little sheep. And not to objectify women here, but I think Moses, when he wrote this, was communicating his point clearly, that Rachel was more physically attractive than her older sister Leah, and clearly Jacob noticed that immediately, which leads us to the next statement in verse 18. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you," to Laban, 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban said, "It is better that I will give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in for her. To her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. That's all it says. And behold, it was Leah, though I suspect there were a few other words that were not recorded here. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Now, I think this would be referred to as the pot calling the kettle black. The deceiver gets deceived. Verse 26, Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. And some believe here that he has even heard what has happened back home with Esau and Isaac and his sister Rebekah and was playing it against Jacob. But then he said, verse 27, complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other one in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Jacob gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. As we've already mentioned, when we last left Jacob in chapter 28, he had just had a dramatic encounter with God. God had spoken to him in some sort of vision or dream and had confirmed that he was the son of promise, that the covenant that God had made with Abraham and then with Isaac was now the covenant that he was passing on to Jacob. God promised to be with Jacob wherever he went, promising to watch over him, to protect him. And though Jacob was now heading to Haran, or now he was in Haran, running from his brother Esau, who had threatened to kill him, he said, you're going to return back to the land that I promised you and your descendants. And in fact, you will grow and spread out to the north and south and east and west until you fill the entire land. And God even promised that all the peoples of the earth would one day be blessed through Jacob's descendants, because from them would come the deliverer, the savior of the world. And often we sing of God of Jacob. This morning, the scripture that Jason read from Psalm 46 includes a couple of references to the God of Jacob. That was their relationship as the sons of Jacob. But interestingly, as we read chapter 29, we find no mention, at least in the first 30 verses that we read, we find no mention whatsoever of God. Now, I think we see evidence of God working throughout this passage, his sovereign hand orchestrating events, perhaps behind the scenes, but no mention of him by Jacob or anyone else. But what we do see is how God will use his uncle Laban as a tool, in more ways than one, to shape Jacob into the man of God that the Lord wants him to be. It will take many years, but God will refine him. This is a love story, but also a story with lots of irony. As for the love story, you have all the ingredients for a good chick flick here, even if they were cousins, but we won't get into that. A chance meeting, seemingly love at first sight, the spark, the chemistry, a kiss, even crying, but by the guy no less. And then his willingness to work for 7 whole years just to win his bride's hand. And has there ever been a more dramatic line in a love story than that in verse 20, that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her? Now, guys, you might want to try to use that line. Yes, I waited for you for 2 hours at TJ Maxx, but for you, honey, it only seemed like a few minutes. Yeah. You're welcome. And if things didn't work out as Jacob, even though they didn't work out as Jacob expected, it was surely a great love story. And that's how some people treat and read this story. But the fact that the story did have a crazy plot twist when Laban slipped in his homely older daughter Leah instead of Rachel to get her married off just gives us a glimpse of the irony of the story. Now, I'm sure you know what irony is, though you may have a hard time defining it. which in itself is a little ironic, but someone has defined irony as a situation in which something which was intended to have a particular result has the opposite or a very different result. Irony is an imported and much used literary device, and it's really the source of all comedy when you get down to it. But I think if you look up the word in a dictionary, it might very well have Jacob's picture right next to it to illustrate it. Because his life was just that. The one whose very name meant cheater or deceiver or trickster got cheated and tricked himself. And in the end, how things turned out for him in this chapter were nothing short of ironic. Let me give you three quick examples. First, he tricks his blind father, and he gets tricked in the dark. He deceives his father, number two. Now his bride's father deceives him. And thirdly, and I know you don't have a lot of space to write this in, but just work with me here. He cheated his brother out of his firstborn rights, but he gets cheated because of the rights of the firstborn to be married first. Now, you might say in the end, Jacob got what was coming to him. I've titled this message, What Goes Around, because that is really what this story is about. What goes around comes around. This is the story of the proverbial chickens coming home to roost. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said in one of his great speeches, the arm of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Now, people sometimes refer to that as karma, which I must say is an unbiblical idea from Indian Hinduism and probably shouldn't be a part of a Christian's vocabulary, especially when you understand what it really means and when you understand God's grace. Well, what we mean, I think, though, is that things seem to have a way of coming back to you, either for good or for bad. In this case, really, it's the idea of what Moses said in Numbers 32, be sure your sin will find you out. Not that God's going to find out about it. He already knows when you sin, but it will catch up with you. Eventually, it will always catch up. As Paul referenced the principle of the harvest in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. And here's the point. Jacob has been sowing for a long, long time. Reaping day has come. He's been sowing the seeds of deceit, and the harvest is about to grow up out of the ground. Because even when God wants to work in our lives, and even when by His grace He gives us what we never deserve, that does not eliminate the consequences from the choices we have made and the sin that we have committed. And here is what I think was really going on through it all. God was working in all of this to transform Jacob's heart. It wasn't just about a love story or irony or retribution or him getting what was coming to him or chickens roosting. It was about God working out His will and even in this situation, teaching Jacob and growing his faith and drawing him to Himself. It's a picture of how God works to change all of us from the inside out, often using difficult and even unfair circumstances to get us there. Now, yes, for us, when we come to faith in Christ and are saved by grace through faith, we are born again. He regenerates us from lost sinners to a new creation, but that doesn't mean He's done. The process of changing our character, we call that the 10-cent Bible word is sanctification, takes a lifetime. And it sure took a while for Jacob. But in this story, we see just a few examples of the kinds of things that God uses to transform Jacob. And in that, we can find four things of what God uses to change us. And the first is He uses circumstances to change us. Note the fortunate circumstances which Jacob encounters on his trip. He happens upon a well, where there happened to be some shepherds who happened to be from Haran and happened to know Laban, who he was looking for. Just as Jacob is talking to them, Rachel happens to come walking alone. What luck? Or was it luck? At first, you might think so, because as we've already said, the Lord isn't mentioned in that entire 30-verse passage that we read. But back in Genesis 24, when Abraham's servants went to Haran to search for a bride for his son Isaac, Jacob's father, he prayed and was led by the Lord to Rebekah, but there's no word here that Jacob prayed at all. But these events were not incidental. They were not coincidental. They were clearly providential. God was behind all of this, orchestrating these circumstances. And there are a couple of clues here of that, not to mention the whole of Scripture that speak of how God sovereignly works his purposes out through circumstances. First, back in chapter 28, God promised Jacob that he would keep him wherever he went, that he would not leave him. So God was with Jacob, even though Jacob may have not even acknowledged it here, even though we don't read his name. Also, in verse 31, which is one verse past what we read, we stopped in verse 30, it begins, "Now the Lord saw," which tells us that God was not asleep, even though he isn't mentioned. He was watching, arranging the circumstances to shape Jacob into the man he wanted him to be. And if you look closely, you see his fingerprints all over those circumstances. Remember, Jacob had been sent by his mother Rebekah to her brother Laban away in Haran to find a place to hide away for a while his brother Esau calmed down and perhaps changed his mind about killing him. And since he left in a hurry, he just had the clothes on his back and his staff. We read that over in chapter 32. He didn't have any gifts, as Abraham's servant had brought when he came to Haran looking for a wife for his son. So he needs some bargaining power. So when Rachel walks up, he seizes the opportunity. He rolls the large stone from the mouth of the well and he waters her sheep. And while she's trying to figure out who this hero is, he kisses her. He breaks into tears. And then he says, "Hi, my name is Jacob." This guy was smooth. Why did he weep? It was probably an overflow of emotion that hit him when he realized how everything had worked out so well. He was safely in Haran with his mother's relatives, and that this particular relative happened to be a beautiful young lady didn't hurt. Perhaps she reminded him of his mother. It's kind of strange even. Three times in verse 10, there is a reference to his mother, redundantly. But clearly, God had led him to this place and was a step ahead of him, just as he had promised behind the scenes, ordering everything. He would use these circumstances to shape Jacob in ways Jacob couldn't yet imagine. And he does that in your life. Whether you're aware, whether you recognize, God has been numbering your steps. He places people, situations, they may frustrate you. You may feel like you're getting a raw deal, but God is at work in the circumstances of your life, orchestrating events, creating divine appointments all over because he has a plan for you. Secondly, not only does God use circumstances to change his people, he also uses consequences because, as we mentioned already, be assured that God is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. Now, we read that things went well for Jacob for a month. He seemed to have been smitten with Rachel from the start. He was going to watch over the sheep with her had given the shepherding business a whole new dimension for Jacob. Life was taking a turn for the better. His past was behind him. Uncle Laban seemed to like him, even calling him my bone and my flesh. He was part of the family. Until now, it would look as if Rebekah's scheme had worked and Jacob had skated away from his past sins. He received the blessing from Esau, and Esau's murderous anger was nowhere to be found, and Jacob was now safely in Haran and had met a beautiful girl. But though God had forgiven him, he never lets us sin and walk away without consequences. He forgives the eternal penalty of our sin when we trust Christ, But he doesn't remove all of the temporal consequences. It may take a while for the seeds we've sown to sprout, but they will come up. After a month, Uncle Laban comes to Jacob with what sounds like a generous offer. Verse 15, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? So Jacob tells Laban that he will serve 7 years, 7 years for Rachel. And Laban agrees to the deal, and you get the impression that Laban is working his own scheme already, all the while getting free farmhands for 7 years. Finally, Jacob's 7 years are up, and you figure he's been counting the days. In verse 21, he reminds Laban of that fact. He says, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So they have this wedding and this feast, but somehow, and this is so hard to even speculate how this would be possible, but in the evening, he brought his daughter Leah to Jacob instead, who somehow didn't even pick up on any of this. Now, some commentators suggest that perhaps in this feast, Laban may have got his future son-in-law drunk. And in his inebriated state, he did not even recognize that it was Leah. Or perhaps that she was veiled, maybe even wearing Rachel's clothes, maybe her perfume. And when it was dark, he took her into his tent. Maybe they were the same size. He never even knew. The text very delicately puts it, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. When Jacob rolled over in the morning to embrace his bride, he got the shock of his life. So Jacob had met his match in Laban. The deceiver had been deceived. Now, there are obvious parallels between Jacob's deception of Isaac and Laban's deception of Jacob. And that's where the aforementioned irony comes in. But this wasn't the only consequence that Jacob had to face from his previous sin. His reaping doesn't end here. And over in chapter 31, Laban will take advantage of him by changing his wages, even as Jacob had taken advantage of Esau with his birthright. Jacob deceived his father regarding his favorite son, Esau, by covering his hands, remembering his neck with goat skins. Over later in chapter 37, Jacob will be deceived by his sons regarding his favorite son, Joseph, when they dipped his clothes in the blood of a goat. What goes around truly comes around. Jacob has sown deception. He will reap deception. God uses the consequences of sin to shape his people, and he does that with us. He does it even for even. We would all be busted in great trouble. There's grace and there's mercy beyond what we can comprehend, but inevitably we do reap what we sow. Be sure your sin will find you out. Thirdly, God uses difficult people to shape us and grow us and change us. God doesn't just use circumstances and consequences. He uses people like Laban to work in us or on us. And that doesn't excuse Laban's sin. He seems to be deceitful and self-centered, even using his daughters to get what he wanted, 14 years of free labor. Though I'm sure that may not have been that uncommon in his day to use your daughters for such. But clearly he took advantage of Jacob, and Jacob felt the sting of being manipulated and abused himself. But it's that kind of person that God uses in all of our lives. Like heavenly sandpaper to rub off the rough edges in our life. It may be your employer or fellow employee, maybe a family member or a neighbor, perhaps even another church member. He or she may or may not claim to be a believer. Laban had some knowledge of the Lord, but he also had his idols, as we'll read about in chapters 30 and 31. So there's plenty of reason to question his devotion to God, but God uses all kinds of people, believers and unbelievers, to get our attention, to irritate us and grow our patience and perseverance, to teach us character that we would never learn whatsoever if everything was always smooth and compatible. Sometimes these people take advantage of us. Sometimes they use us and abuse us. Sometimes they treat us in every way, but fairly or nicely. But God is no less control in control in those situations. Hear that again. God is no less in control in those situations. So if you work, if your boss is a jerk, do you not think God knows that? You not think he may have led you there on purpose for a reason? For you to impact his life, but yes, maybe for him to impact yours. Ultimately, he desires to use those people to drive us to depend on him. I wonder who you may have in your life that he may be using to grow you. Maybe they get on your last nerve. No, don't look at your spouse. That won't work right now. But if you notice that there always seems to be someone around who drives you crazy, well, who do you think is in charge of putting them there? Here's what someone told me a long time ago, and I've never forgotten this. If God is trying to teach you something, let him. Don't keep pushing back. In other words, if you keep running from difficult or trying circumstances or irritating people, but they always end up at the next stop, if you're always changing jobs because you work around a bunch of jerks, but there's more jerks at the next place, guess what? God's got a plan there. He's working in that. He's probably trying to teach you something. Don't run away from it. Learn it now. It is to your advantage to put those lessons, not put them off, but to receive them. He may be trying to grow you while you're looking for a more comfortable environment and you wonder why you never can find one, because he's not through with you. So God uses circumstances, consequences, and difficult people to grow us and change us. And finally, notice also he uses time to change people. It doesn't happen overnight. He has a long history of taking his time to get us where he wants us to be and making us wait along the way to grow our faith. In fact, that's what faith usually looks like, waiting. Now, often when we think of faith, we think of someone doing something grandiose, taking a big chance, going out on a limb, very impressive. But usually in the Bible, faith is associated with waiting. I've never forgotten a quote that I heard during a difficult time in my life. It was probably 25 years ago, and I still remember it verbatim. Some of you have heard it, I know, a few times. But I used to go to Southeastern Bible College when it was open. Dr. Talley was the president, and during the week, he taught classes on certain Bible topics just during the week, and mostly it was just a bunch of retired people, but I would go as just almost a respite for me in the middle of the week and get taught and fed a little bit. And this particular series, I just remember that this week, that he was teaching on Jacob. But in it, he said this quote, "Faith proves itself by its willingness to trust or to wait in the faithfulness of God." Let me say it right this time. Faith proves itself on its willingness to wait on the faithfulness of God. You want to see if your faith is real? Will it wait? If you're in a hurry, you're trying to do it on your schedule and not God's, you're trying to move forward and take control of things, that's not faith. Faith proves itself by its willingness to wait on the faithfulness of God. Real faith is willing to wait until God is through with what he is doing. But that is one of the hardest things all of us will ever have to do, is wait. You remember that back in chapter 27, after Jacob had lied to his father Isaac to steal Esau's blessing, and then Esau found out and came after him. His mother Rebekah sent him away and told him that he would be in Haran. Chapter 27 says this, a few days, that was all. He had no idea that he would be gone for 20 years and never see his mother again. But that's how it turned out. For 14 of those years, he didn't earn anything but room and board and two wives, one of which he didn't even want. Yet God seemed to be in no hurry at all to push Jacob ahead into the program to bless the nations through Abraham's descendants. He was taking his time, as he usually does. God always takes whatever time he deems necessary to train his servants, even if we hate it. And even though we are constantly looking for them, there are rarely shortcuts. Think about it. Joseph spent most of his 20s in a prison in Egypt unfair, but waiting. Moses spent 40 years tending sheep in the wilderness, then another 40 years in the wilderness with a stubborn nation, waiting. David spent his 20s running from the mad King Saul. Even the Apostle Paul spent several years after his conversion in obscurity before his ministry really began, preparing, waiting. And let's not forget that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, waited until he was more than 30 years old before he began his earthly ministry. God has an eternal perspective. It takes the long haul to shape his people into the image of Jesus Christ. And by his grace, he is patiently working in Jacob's life over all those years, even if his name is never even mentioned here in these 30 verses. And he is patiently, graciously, over time, working in your life. Now, I realize most of us can't imagine the scenario of working for a bride or even a husband for 7 years, not to mention 14 years, or of getting the old switcheroo in your honeymoon. So you might be quick to just assume that there's nothing in this story that is applicable to our lives, but I think we can find some lessons to take home today, even from this ironic love story. So let's look at three life lessons from a crazy love story. Number one, recognize God's hand in the daily events of your life and submit to Him in them. Things don't just happen to you. You haven't just had a spell of bad luck. God arranges your circumstances through His sovereign hand to shape you and to change you into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, we all tend to see God's hand in the big crises, but we need to see His hand in the little irritations, car trouble, bus trouble. Some of you relate to that a little better than others. Last week, as we arrived in Belize City on Sunday afternoon for about a two-hour bus drive that would take us to Corozal, we saw the bus and we knew it had potential for trouble, and we were correct in our assessment. And as there was no air conditioning, and we got in it, and we started down the road, and you could smell oil and everything the whole time, just breathing it in. And I saw some people riding with their shirt up over their face the whole time. And then it started overheating. Fortunately, we had some water, and we had a few places where we could stop for water. But probably 8-10 stops, you think, between there, and that two-hour trip turned into several hours, 5. And we'd already got up at 2 o'clock in the morning and left. And it was a long day when we landed, and it turned to be a lot longer and hotter and smellier. And we didn't get lunch like we thought we were going to, but we did get to stop at a convenience store and buy some snacks. And you know, all those things, God was still in charge. He is of your interruptions and your frustrations. I find that if I will recognize God's hand in those things and submit to Him, I can grow through it. But if I whine and I grumble and I complain, I'm missing the opportunity for His work in my life. That also helps me to resist the temptation to become a victim when things don't go as I want them. So many people go through life saying, it's not fair. True. But God never promised that it would be. He never promised that the world would treat you justly. If God would let His Son be crucified while He was innocent of all wrongdoing, do you think He will exempt you from unjust treatment as well? The great danger for us is that in reacting to unjust treatment, we become perpetual victims. And that's a pretty good description of much of our world today. First we get angry, then we get bitter, and then we re-victimize ourselves for the whole process. I know some people, I'm sure you do too, even some who call themselves Christians, who go through life as perpetual victims. Someone is always mistreating them, always taking advantage of them. And in the end, they're always, at least in a subtle way, angry at God for allowing this to happen to them. For the most part, godly character is not developed in the easy times, but in the hard times of life. Godly character is developed in your life as you respond positively and sometimes creatively to unjust treatment. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 5 when he said, so we rejoice in our suffering, not because he was a lunatic. We rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. One thing leads to another, and what begins as injustice leads to perseverance, which leads us to character, which leads us to hope in God. And if you say, I will never put up with that kind of mistreatment in my life, what you're really saying is I will not allow God to develop his character in my life. Life happens. How you react and respond is going to determine how God works in you. Number two, cooperate with God when you reap the consequences of your sin. God uses the consequences of sin to shape us. We call that discipline all through the Bible. And it's a good thing. Not that the sin is, but the discipline is. He doesn't do this to get even or because he is mean. He does it out of love to teach us how serious our sin is, that he knows it is destructive to us. He's trying to protect us. Even Benjamin Franklin understood that. He said, sin is not hurtful because it is forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it is hurtful. It's bad for us. And that is what God is trying to teach us. We all tend to excuse ourselves and blame others for our sin. A deceiver doesn't think deception is all that bad until he gets deceived. Jacob is truly shocked that Laban could pull such a dirty trick on a nice guy like him. There's nothing like a dose of our own medicine to help us see our sin and how it hurts others and displeases God. So God lovingly allows us to suffer the consequences of our sin so that we will see ourselves accurately and then turn from our sin and repent. When the consequences hit, God wants us to submit to him, not push back, not hide away in shame, but to cooperate with him in the discipline, to repair us, to restore us. One of the great truths I think I've ever heard was someone wrote a book, I think the book was called Hiding from Love, and it spoke of when Adam and Eve sinned, how different it would have been that when they sinned, had they run to God instead of away from him, it would have changed everything. But we've been hiding ever since. I think of David's response when he was busted, when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet with his own sin. His prayer of confession in Psalm 51 is, it says it so well, against you only have I sinned, O Lord, and done what is evil in your sight. He owned it. He took responsibility. There was confession and contrition and repentance. And we would all do well to respond to God's gracious correction in that same way. Number three, finally, commit to persevere to the end. If this is about time and God works over time, then you got to stick it out. Christianity isn't a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. A lot of people want instant answers to their problems, and when they don't get them, they bail out and they go looking for some other solution. I am so surprised getting in the gym sometimes how often people get frustrated with their exercise plan or their diet when after 2 weeks it didn't work. Or they want to start running, and after 2 weeks, they're not running a marathon yet, and they just, I'm not cut out for this. And so too, it goes the same way with our walk with him. It's the long haul. It's hard. Sometimes it's 2 steps forward, 1 step back. Sometimes it's 2 forward and about 5 back. And sometimes, it's just difficult, and you want to stop, quit. Is it worth it? But you commit to stick to it, and you persevere, and you don't give up, and God does the work, and it's worth it. It is. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So the answer, when God is at work in your life and it's hard and you want to quit, is run with perseverance the race before you, looking to Jesus, who himself endured the cross, despising its shame, and endured opposition from sinful men. Fix your eyes on him so that you won't grow weary or lose heart. Look to Jesus. Hang in there. Don't quit. Stick it out. Persevere to the end. That is our calling today. God is at work in us, whether we recognize it or not, through our love stories and in time that we don't feel loved at all. He is there, and he loves us, and he has a plan for our lives. I would invite you to cooperate and commit and submit to him today. Let's pray together. Father, we read such a quirky story and try to find application and actionable steps for our lives, and yet we come back to realize that you have been working in the hearts and souls of messed up sinners for a long time. So we don't run away from you, we run to you. We don't push back, but we cooperate. We don't hide from you, we submit to you. And I pray, God, in whatever scenario and situation and circumstances we find ourselves in, that we will recognize your hand at work in us and that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives and that we would be submitted to that. Lord, I know it just begins with a heart of surrender, that we lay self down, die to self even, deny self to take up our cross and follow. And I pray even in this time of response, we would do that now. Do your will in this place, in this time, we pray in Jesus' name.